My name is Crystal. I think I know most of you in here. If I haven't met you yet, I'm only really going to share about myself real briefly. So if you want to know more about me, we can grab coffee or something. That'd be great. But my name is Crystal Poff. I'm one of the deacons here at NLCF. You have perhaps met my husband or know him, seen him, heard from him. Robbie, he's in the sound booth back there. And we're both on staff, and part of what that is we live a life of ministry. We are fully engaged in the life of the church and the people who operate around the church and in close proximity to the church. And because of that, our two daughters are also in ministry. That's just how we do. We're in the life. We have two daughters. One is Rosalyn, and she's going to be 3 and a half tomorrow. Whoop, whoop. And Lucy, who is almost 4 months old, later this week. So they've been a huge blessing to us, and we just love being here. So part of my story, sometimes I get asked, because I'm an older generation around here these days, did you go to Virginia Tech? Yes, I did. I am not a transplant, but I came to Tech, and I got a degree in H&FE. Any Hinfe? Yep. Nice. I did not know that about you. What I learned recently is that H&FE, the nutrition program, is actually, I think, the third largest program here at Virginia Tech. And back in my day, it was on the chopping block. So you're welcome. But really, when I find myself, I've been on staff here for about 10 years now, and it has been a very rewarding, very cool, a very refining, and a beautiful journey getting me here. And one of the things that I love most about it, this is one of my passions, right, is that I get to do it with you guys. You guys inspire me. You encourage me. You challenge me. And when I get to witness, I was at fall break a couple weeks ago, and I was just sitting with Lucy in the car for a little bit, and I was just watching some of you guys. Creeper life right here. I was watching some of you guys walk in, and I was just recounting these stories of ways that we have all seen as a community God working in each other's lives and in some particular stories. And I just had a moment where I was thanking the Lord, creeping on you all. All right, so that being said, I'm excited to get to teach tonight, and let's pray, and then we'll kind of jump back into our series. So, God, we are coming before you, Lord, with a desire, like Anna said, to hear from you and to be just shifted because of you, because of your word. God, we acknowledge that your word is active and living, that you have already desired to speak to us since before we even walked into this room, and your spirit has already been on the move. And so, Father, we ask that in this time, these next half hour or so, to sit in a posture of receiving before you, believing, anticipating that you would speak to us tonight, God. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So tonight we're going to continue in our series on Acts. And over these last couple weeks, what we've kind of almost been doing is been establishing ourselves like flies on the wall in the early church, where we've witnessed the Holy Spirit being unleashed and his power going out into the world. So to make sure that we're all up to speed tonight, depending on where we're coming in from, the Spirit has come onto the believers. And we're starting to see how the church kind of practically functions since Jesus has left. As of last week, Jim shared with us the beginning of Acts chapter 6. The work of the church has started moving out from the original apostles. Okay, we saw this with the commissioning of the 7 Hellenistic Jews to care for the orphans that were being overlooked in their community. And so in this appointment of the 7 Jews, we meet Stephen. And you might have heard of Stephen. And if you have, it's likely because of his legacy as the first martyr, the proto-martyr. And so, if you are unfamiliar with his story, I've just spoiled the ending for you. I apologize for that. But he does still die in this story. Nothing changes because it's a new day. But I'm hoping by tonight, by the end of tonight, that while we might know him by his death, that tonight we would know him more by his life. And so as we look at this, and we're going to look, our text tonight is finishing up Acts chapter 6 all the way through Acts chapter 7. That is a hefty chunk. My country just came out a little bit. There's 60 verses in Acts chapter 7 alone. We're not going to read all of those, except unless we'd be here until midnight or so. So we're going to jump around a little bit. I'm going to lead us through that, but I just want you guys to heads up, stick with me. So we know kind of this Stephen character. We were introduced to him last week, but who is Stephen? What do we know about him? So if we're to look, if you want to open your book, your Bible to 6, verse 3, or it's going to be up here on the screen. We're introduced to Stephen, and it says that they were looking for men who were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So that's the first thing we know about him. But if we're reading through that, Stephen is the standout guy. He's the one who's kind of a cut above a little bit. We know that in two ways. First, he's the first one who's listed. And second, he's the only one who has this character addendum to his name. In verse 5, it says, when we meet him, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke goes on to describe him in verse 8, that he is full of God's grace and power, and he did great wonders and miraculous signs. And that phrase, doing great wonders and miraculous signs, is something that Luke had only written about to describe Jesus himself up to this point. So this is a big deal. Stephen's a legit guy. Stephen is wise, as we'll see here in a couple minutes, and he's also a deacon, a servant in the church commissioned over a particular ministry. If you're interested in what a deacon is, kind of what characteristics, I'm going to point you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're not going to go into that tonight, but if you want to be like, what's a deacon? There you can go. Find out some more about Stephen, what it looks like to be a deacon. So Stephen and himself, this guy is somebody who very visibly knew God. He got who Jesus was and why he had come, and subsequently a man whose life was marked by the sweetness and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so it's through the Spirit that Stephen was doing some pretty cool things. Like I said, great signs and miraculous wonders. But not everybody was a fan of Stephen's, obviously, if at the end of the story he is stoned to death. But let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to start looking at chapter 6, verse 8. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, see there we see the sweetness and the strength, he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. And these are guys who are said to be freed slaves from these regions I'm going to read. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well of the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. They didn't have what it took. They didn't have the Spirit. And so what they did when they realized we're not winning this, we're not gaining any ground here, is they started stirring the crowds, secretly persuading some men to say that Stephen was speaking against Moses and against God, up until the point that the Sanhedrin, the religious court, these guys are a bunch of Jews who are brought in as a judicial sort of system, the Sanhedrin were brought in, and so it became this trial. Stephen was accused of speaking irreverently of the two most sacred things to the Jews: the temple, God's holy dwelling, and the law, God's holy word. And this is a big deal because The temple is a central way of life to the Jews. So if anybody is speaking against these things, I mean, you don't want to mess around. To the Jews, you're not just poking at the epicenter of their world. You're taking hits at their identity. So it's a big deal. They're going to take it seriously, and they're not going to be happy about it. So what they did, picking up in verse 13, it says, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So then the Sanhedrin look at Stephen, studying him, seeing how he would respond. And the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And this is where the floodgates open up. Stephen launches into this whole retelling of Israel's new Old Testament history. So he starts with Abraham, okay, the patriarch of the Israelite nation, and how God had promised him that if he would trust God and leave his country and leave his people, that God would bring him into a new land and establish an entire nation out of Abraham's family. At the point that God is calling Abraham to this, he's old and he doesn't have any kids. And then next is Joseph that Stephen talks about. This is one of the 12 brothers who end up becoming the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph was not popular at first. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was thrown into jail after being falsely accused. But this guy trusted that God was with him and saw that what man had intended for evil, God had this ability. He would redeem it for good. And so Joseph ended up saving all of his brothers and all of God's people from famine in Egypt. And then Stephen brings up Moses, God's deliverer when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Moses, who felt unqualified for the task, but felt that God would provide the way, the words, the movement to rescue his people from Pharaoh's oppression. And then David, the one who enjoyed God's favor. He wanted to build a more permanent dwelling for God, the temple, but it was his son Solomon who God allowed to complete it. So upon initial reading of Stephen's speech, it appears to simply be a recounting of Israel's history, right? But why? Why would Stephen give history lesson to these guys who were just as familiar with Israel's history as he was? Especially when it's not even a direct answer to the charges that are brought against him. You know, what did Israel's history have to do with the temple or the law? If anything, what Stephen was doing was he was affirming their place in Israel's history, not speaking against it. Stephen was making the most of this opportunity to point out the story of God's people, to point out the things that the Jews had never learned or never taken notice of. This message of the Old Testament that points directly to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's redemptive movement for his people, not the temple, not the law. Stephen uses these four eras of Israel's history to echo Jesus' teachings. A couple of those being this. First of all, the reality that God is tied to his people, not to buildings. If we're looking at Acts chapter 7, verse 33, Stephen is talking about Moses and how when God called to Moses from a burning bush, what he said to him was, "Moses, take your sandals off because where you are standing is holy ground." But you know what? Where Moses was nowhere in the Holy Land. And so what God is saying there is, he is saying that there is holy ground outside of the Holy Land, that wherever God is holy. William Barclay is a scholar and a commentator on Acts, and he puts it this way. He says, Stephen insists that they have wrongly limited God. The temple, which should have become their greatest blessing, having God dwelling among his people, was in fact their greatest curse. They had come to worship it instead of worshiping God. They had finished up with a Jewish God who lived in Jerusalem rather than a God of all men dwelling, whose dwelling was the whole universe. And so when Jesus said that he would tear down and rebuild the temple in 3 days, he wasn't talking about this physical temple. They were confused. Obviously, he was referring to his death and his resurrection, and therefore he took on himself as the temple, the presence of God among the people. So that's the first thing. God is tied to his people, not to buildings. Second, in the moment that Moses received the law at Mount Sinai, Stephen talks about this, it says he received living words to pass on to God's people. Verse 38. But if we go a little bit before that, what Moses says when he comes off the mountain, he says, guys, I am anticipating another, and God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. And so I think if God had given Moses a prophet, living words to deliver to his people, then I have no doubt that when God sent his son, that his son would breathe words of life to anyone who would hear and believe. Jesus had said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's talking about the New Old Testament there. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. He was saying that in the Old Testament, all of it, pointing to him. These people now expecting him, longing for the victory that he would bring, and he had brought it, taking on every sin and claiming victory over death, making way for man to be fully restored to their creator. That what the law had done up until this point was it kind of tried to bring man into close proximity to God. But there was still a barrier. In God's holiness, that means set apart, he cannot be with those that are sinful. So what Jesus did, taking on sin, he removed every barrier to make a way for man to be restored. And the third thing, Stephen is petitioning the crowds, the Sanhedrin, to remind them of these guys, Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David. These men who the Jews would just say, yes, the Israelite nation is built on their shoulders. Stephen is speaking their language. He's using guys that they know about, they believe in, they will sing their praises. But what Stephen is also saying is that these guys were laid out for the sake of God. That they were willing to ultimately follow God's life way, not knowing where it would end up, not knowing what it would look like or take to get there, but that they would move toward him no matter what it cost them, that that was the better way. And so Jesus came, and they had missed it. Picking up in 51, that was about 50 verses in a short couple minutes, so. 51, and we're going to go to the New Living Translation here. It's up on the screen. It says, you stubborn people, this is Stephen talking to the Sanhedrin, you are heathen at heart. Basically saying that they are devoted to the satisfaction of the self. You are heathen at heart and deaf to truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. So we're looking at this, Stephen's speech, his answer, and we see that he's not so much giving an answer of self-defense to these charges that are brought up against him. He's giving testimony to Christ. He's pressing in on Israel's pattern of constantly resisting and rejecting its God-appointed leaders. So here, Stephen lays out and speaks to the charges against him in a faith-filled and a broken-hearted proclamation, just wanting them to hear the good news again. saying that all that they had been looking for had finally arrived in Jesus. And still, even now, even as he's on trial, still, it wasn't too late if they would just stop refusing and let the Holy Spirit in. Because why share this message of good news if not with the hope that those who hear it would turn from their self-seeking ways, that they would believe and be saved? Open your eyes, Stephen is saying. Generations have missed it before you. Jesus is the fulfillment. In verse 54, when they had heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's awesome. Not for Stephen. This was the final straw. Stephen had already claimed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. He'd already claimed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. And now he's saying that Jesus is equal in divinity to God. He's standing the right hand of God himself. And so the crowds, the Sanhedrin, they had enough. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. But how? How in all of this, really having a pretty good idea of where it was going to end up, could Stephen speak with such confidence? He possessed the ability to be bold because he knew the thing that he was after. He was consumed by it, consumed by the Spirit. He, like the other believers, became the indwelling of God's holy presence. Okay, this temple was built. Jesus came, says, I am the temple. And now because those who believe have the Spirit in them, we are the indwelling of God's holy presence. Stephen believed that when Jesus said in Luke 9, or recorded in Luke 9, I guess, Jesus says that whoever wants to be my disciple, he must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Stephen believed that Jesus meant those words. I don't know that he anticipated that it would lead to his death, but I believe he saw, this is where I find saving, giving of my life, that I would know what life actually is. And so when he believed it and acted in that way, it changed the life of the church. All of us. And that's what we're going to be talking about a little more next week. So Stephen, and I hope that we're kind of seeing this, kind of pulsing through our passage tonight. Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. He lived in such close proximity to the truth and to the reality of Jesus as God's Son that while everything else remained kind of going on around him, because he was so close to that reality, he couldn't help but move towards that, move in that direction. And seeing that that is where he found complete satisfaction. That to him, to bring attention to his father's faithfulness and his love, that that was actually the ultimate goal in life. And that's all that he desired for people to know in him and about him. And so the Spirit gave Stephen power to speak boldly and to endure with grace and compassion for those who were closed off to the gospel. So now it turns to us. Stephen's speech is just as relevant in our day as it was in the first century. Can we not be stubborn? Don't we reject the things that we're longing for? Peace and comfort, purpose, love, all these things that are found in full in Christ. Because it comes with the cost of losing our own lives. because we are unsure of what it looks like for Christ to save it, we ask ourselves, is that really any better than what I currently have? But why? Why do we reject? Why do we remain stubborn? If it's what we know that our heart truly needs, Jesus and his way, because in some way, shape, or form, we've all tried it our way. We've all tried to do it the way of the world, to pine for ourselves and to store up for ourselves, right? The likelihood of that is at least once didn't go very great, didn't go the way that we planned. So if it's all in Christ, the fullness, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, why wouldn't we jump in? Even if we don't know what it looks like. I love a good adventure. Anybody else like adventure in here? Road tripping, traveling, hiking, reading a book, watching a movie. We love adventure. And that's what it's like. We are still walking along the way with God, trusting that he is with us and he will lead us and be with us at the end. That's the movement we desire to be on. And even more so, that's what Scripture says over and over. It tells us that life with Christ is where we discover the beauty and the fullness of God's heart to meet us in all that we long for. And then ultimately for our lives to reflect out his glory to the world. God is in the business of redemption. Like Stephen, aren't you curious of what boldness could produce in us and in the world if we lived more into the confidence of knowing Christ than we currently are in this moment? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I'm just going to lay it out. This is confusing sometimes. Not knowing what one day to the next is going to look like. Father, I confess that there's a lot of times that I let myself get the better of me. And so I beg you, Lord, I just need more of the Spirit. I need more of you to show up in my life. I want to be known to be a woman who is full of the Holy Spirit. And my desire, God, is that my brothers and sisters would have that same longing. That because we know you and we have seen you and we have experience with you, or we are even looking for you, God, that we would be called men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit, who are willing to act boldly because your glory is so much better than anything that we receive here. So, Father, we pray for a filling of you in your Spirit. We pray, God, that we would find ourselves in such close proximity to you, Lord, that we just can't help but move in your direction, almost as if a moth to the light just becomes not even a habit. It is a way of life. It is a longing of our souls and our bones and our hearts and our minds to know you and to engage you and to speak of you with confidence to the broken mess of the world around us. God, you are in the business of redemption. Show us the way to live into that with you. We are your agents and your ambassadors, God. You are with us. Pray, God, that we would go out in power, with truth on our lips. We love you, God. We lay it out Amen.